As we come back together and the younger children head off for their lesson, this Holy Week, I'm going to preach through the Romans chapter 3 section that we have listed in your bulletin. We'll look at different facets of this passage over the course of this morning, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, in reflecting on the implications of the King who has given himself and the way and the manner in which he has given himself and the implications. This morning we'll talk a little bit about the righteousness from God, and let's put the text in front of us as we begin. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Hear now God's word. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would again open your word by your Spirit to our hearts. Lord, we ask that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear the brilliance of what it means to have our King arrive, and the great celebration and the great fulfillment of so many promises and the answer to so many questions. We ask this morning that as we look again at this great summary of the goodness of our God, we would be encouraged and instructed and revived and renewed. And we pray that whatever is said that is not useful for the building up of your people, that those words would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So in The Good and Beautiful God, we're going through the chapter about the self-sacrifice of God. And as we turn to a passage like Romans 3, and as we reflect on the promises of Palm Sunday and what Jesus is actually riding into, the self-sacrificial nature of God is on display. It certainly could appear that we are getting a king like all the other nations. That is to say, there's the pomp and the circumstance. Jesus rides in. He embraces all of the messianic promises and the way in which the messianic king would ride in. And he rides in gently, and he rides in on a colt, fulfilling all of these promises. And people are throwing down their cloaks and palm trees, branches, depending on which gospel you're reading. The details get filled in, and we have this amazing scene. And it appears that all of the hopes and dreams of Israel will be fulfilled, that there is one now arriving who will defeat Rome, who will assert himself in the way that his disciples and Israel had been hoping for many, many generations. There is parade, there is praise, and we are expecting an amazing and grand event. And yet, as we know, there is a subtle way in which God takes what we believe to be familiar and what we know and turns it all on its head. That what appears to be a triumphal entry of a king like all the other nations. One who has power and might and will exercise it for his good and for the good of others is not what we're going to get. And that Jesus is going to upset all of those paradigms. And as Paul recounts the implications, we again see a God who brings righteousness, who gives himself, and who unifies humanity in one kingdom. So we're going to look at that big idea throughout this passage this morning. The righteous, the King of righteousness. Jesus rides in, and all of these images from Hebrew and Greek of the words that talk about or are translated justice and righteousness are incredibly overlapping. They cannot be separated, and they bring out different nuances. And so right actions are just. And justice is the fulfillment and the umbrella for all of those right actions. They're symbiotic in their understanding, building on one another. And so this idea that the King of righteousness rides in, as Paul begins to talk about a righteousness from God apart from the law being revealed, we have Jesus riding in after 3 years of ministry in which he has faithfully exhibited righteousness. He has all of this history, which the disciples have seen and in time will begin to unpack, where he has acted kindly and justly and mercifully on behalf of others. He has healed people. He has reached across and cleansed lepers. He has broken the walls down between Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans, hinting at what Paul will do. He spends most of his time, to be sure, focused on the children of Israel and being the fulfillment of that messianic promise. But there are these ways in which Jesus opens the door and points to the reality that this is going to be bigger than just redemption for the Jews. That this is going to be the righteousness promised all the way back in the inception from Genesis 3:15, in the promise of one who would defeat sin and death through the Abrahamic promises, as we've going through in our Sunday school class, all of that rightness and justice restored, defeating sin and death. All of that is promised in Jesus riding in. All of that is reflected upon in Paul's writing as he talks about the revelation of the righteousness of God. We've defined justice. Scholars have defined justice. I've related it to you that justice is doing good to others when it is within our power to do so. And here we have God's righteousness, his justice revealed because God has the power to do good for us. And he rides into Jerusalem to commence the final act of bringing the justice and righteousness necessary to free us from sin and death. Jesus' acts of embracing Messiahship, of his acts of caring for his disciples and the children of Israel, he is doing good as he has the power to do so, and he's bringing life in the midst of it. The Messiah who rides in this day, as we remember Palm Sunday, is a revelation of justice and righteousness. Doing good, doing the right action, and bringing righteousness to those who desperately need it. But of course, we know that this is a self-sacrificing king because he cannot simply bring us an example of righteousness. He can't simply present the law because, as Paul has taught throughout this book to this point and reiterates, is that the law in and of itself, the revelation of the goodness of God versus the failure of humanity, does not provide humanity with a way to earn salvation. The revelation of the law doesn't give us a path to God. It actually reveals the fact that there is no way we can get from where we are to where he is. If the law was simply revealed and we were told to pursue it, that we might have relationship with God, we would, of course, fail. We're simply not inclined to do good to others regularly when we have the power to do so if there's nothing in it for us, or if the cost analysis is such that it will not pay off. If I give to you without expectation of return, at some point, what will I have? But Jesus, of course, is a king who has the resources of the universe he created and all resources because he is the creator himself. And he is willing to give himself that we might have righteousness. It is what the prophets and the law predicted. Verse 21 is brilliant, the way Paul both undermines the law's ability to save us and yet reinforces the fact that everything that has been written pointed to the Messiah. Everything that Jesus does is a fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the expectations. What we missed, what they missed, was that it would be one in which he would have to give himself. He would have to show what to the world seems like weakness. A king who dies for his people is just a dead king. He's not a mighty warrior. You, in the words of Patton, right? Your job is not to die for your country. It's to make the other guy die for his country. Slightly edited for a sermon. A king, a good king, doesn't die. He makes the other people die so that he can stay in control. But we have not only a righteousness that's been revealed by God, both in Jesus' ministry and in his embracing of all of the promises of a Messiah and giving himself then in place of asking us or demanding that we become righteous like he is righteous. He becomes this amazing gift. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, demonstrating, and again, the commentators will argue quite a bit as to whether or not to translate this, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness or to demonstrate his justice, because the words are so close. And they bring up slightly different nuances. If we translate it, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, we begin to see that the right actions of God are this counterintuitive self-giving on our behalf, out of his love and his mercy and his graciousness. We have a self-giving, self-sacrificing king. And he does it for those who cannot do for themselves. And so as we begin to understand the righteousness of God, it is of course not earned. It is given despite our inability to do for ourselves, which makes sense, which we usually embrace at least on the theoretical and theological level, and yet isn't it difficult for us to be righteous and just to those we think should do better? Those not living up to their potential. Those not living up to our view of how righteous or moral or hardworking they should be. There is a way in which the self-sacrificial king is setting aside his right to demand justice from us and giving to those who cannot give to themselves, to do for those who cannot do for themselves. And there we begin to see that this king who rides in, this king who begins to present himself, is not going to be a king like all the other nations, but he is going to heal and restore and lift up those who cannot lift themselves up. He gives more than he will ever gain in return. He does so because it is his character and his nature to love his creation and to restore what he created in his image. And he's willing to give himself to do it. But he's not just the king of the Jews. He is the king of the Gentiles as well. And Paul here connecting the dots from what he sees in Jesus' ministry and His own calling, helps us understand how Jesus' ministry and His work is not showing favoritism or bias towards a particular racial group or tribe. In fact, the whole point was always that that group was to be administering His mercy and justice into the world, extending His righteousness into the world, and He's going to do it now on a whole nother level and on a whole nother scale. He's going to make it happen. And so He breaks down the walls. He's no longer just the Jews or the Gentiles against each other. He is now uniting them in one people. The righteousness and justice of God cannot tolerate the division of His people along human categories and lines. He breaks down divisions. He does not inflame them. There is a way in which, even as the perfect righteousness of God, which we would imagine would create even greater division among humanity because all of righteousness and all justice and all goodness is revealed, that it would divide. And it certainly separates those who will embrace the goodness of God versus those who will embrace their own attempts to create goodness, but it does not divide us along the classical ways and the tribes and the perceptions that humans do of who's good and who's bad, who's worthy of my care and who is worthless, who has enough and who has too little. He does not show partiality. He's going to be the God of all, and we're going to see that throughout the New Testament. And it is, again, a testament to His justice and His mercy, to His right action, because all were created in the image of God. And for things to be set right, those things which we use to divide, God is going to undo and unite. So we have one body, not several bodies. So we have this picture of a king of righteousness. We have a picture of a self-giving king. We have a picture of a king who, as Paul says, is not just the king of the Jews, but the king of the Gentiles. Both are saved by the same faith in the same king. So the question becomes, who is our king? The one who has given Himself, the one who is uniting humanity, the one who is righteous. We're going to say usually by default, well, we'll pick Him. Seems like a good king. We assume, I assume, that I would be one of the people throwing the palms and laying out my robe. What I'm likely to conveniently forget is that I would also probably be the one yelling crucify 6 days later, 5 days later. There is a way in which Palm Sunday is not just a day to rejoice about the King riding in, but to once again be confronted by the fact that just like ancient Israel with God sitting on Mount Sinai and creating a golden calf, which is far less terrifying than whatever it was that was shaking the mountain, to reduce God into a size that I can control, to have a king who actually reflects more of my own tendencies and my own sensibilities towards justice and mercy and righteousness and who's in and who's out. The temptation regularly is to take the Jesus that we see riding in and modify Him slightly, ever so slightly. It is a challenge at times to read Matthew 21 through 26. Those are the places where Jesus' teaching in the temple begins to undermine His support. He undermines the base by addressing issues where they think they've been following God, but they've remade a false god. They've reinvented God again. They've made another golden calf. They have gone off in another direction, and Jesus faithfully points out to those Pharisees and Sadducees gathered around him, listening to each day of his teaching, he warns them. It is so tempting to take the vineyard, it is difficult when the owner of the vineyard returns and asks you what you've been doing with his bounty. It is one thing to praise a God who is righteous and just and merciful and accept that. It is another thing to realize that there is a warning that on that day he returns, some of us might find that although we say, Lord, Lord, we weren't where he was. We weren't acting in justice and mercy. We were not embodying the kind of life that the King embodies. I believe that it is not condemning, but refreshing and therapeutic as a sinner prone to wander to reflect, who is my King? Most days it's me. There are days where I feel like I let him sit on the throne for a little while, and those are really glorious days. There are days usually of peace, whether or not the day is busy or not. They are days of spreading generosity and love and mercy towards others as opposed to bitterness, frustration, and anxiety. I can tell when I sit on my own throne. And usually those around me can tell. Jesus warns that whole week his dearly loved people, Jerusalem, who he weeps over, because he loves them and they're off track. Though they claim God as their God, they, like us, are prone to listen to hearts that are often deceptive, remaking justice, remaking righteousness, and therefore denying ourselves the peace promised in Romans chapter 3, which is our final resting point. Where is your faith? The King will call us into roads and into acts of service and into righteousness that will stretch our sensibilities and our security. But if our faith is in that King and what he has done on our behalf, our faith will never be let down. It will never fail. If my faith is in my own righteousness, my own security, you know the list of things that we put our faith in, which we look to as evidences of either our moral success or our reasons for vicious self-condemnation. If our faith is in anything but the righteousness and justice of God given to us as an atoning sacrifice, we will have faith that is fleeting. We will have our faith disappointed, our hopes diminished. Reading through Paul's teaching on the tectonic shift that happens when the law's judgment is removed and all the promise of the law and the prophets is restored in the presence and the person of Jesus Christ. Can we really think to put our faith anyplace else? And is it not gracious when God reminds us through his word and through one another where our faith should really be, and asking ourselves questions, how is it that I have been tempted yet again to put my faith in me, to put my faith in the fact that I'm not you, Paul teaches this because we are all so quick to celebrate his triumphal entry and then to try and restore our faith in ourselves because his justice and his mercy are so radical, so generous, so unnerving, so powerful that it's more comforting to put Jesus down into a size that I can get my hands around, a justice and a mercy that I can comprehend, that I can rationalize. But that faith will never endure. That faith is already temporally disappointed because it's failed me time and time again. This Palm Sunday, as we reflect on the glorious presence of the King riding in to his rightful capital and towards his throne, let us embrace not just that glorious scene, but the scene of the cross, which tells us that what it means to be a part of a kingdom of justice and mercy means a kingdom that endures even the slings and arrows and has faith that a God who can and will go through death on our behalf can and will guide us on a path, though terrifying at times, for our good and one that allows us to enjoy what true justice and true righteousness really looks like. Let's pray.